tonight to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In just a moment, we're going to read from this wonderful part of the Word of God. And I want us to look at it together. So you just open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Had a letter from a real man of God this week. And he mentioned something to me that I had never thought of before, though I had experienced it before. But I didn't know, I guess I didn't know what was happening. But he explained it to me. He said he was studying the scriptures about the temptation of Jesus, and it occurred to him that angels came and ministered unto Jesus, but he was in the wilderness where the beasts were. And he was talking about, he said, I felt the ministry of angels and the power of beasts in my ministry this year. And I think that kind of describes this week and this day. We have wonderfully been blessed of God because the Lord always blesses. And He's always present when God's people meet together. He said, where two or three are gathered together, there I will be in the midst of them. But you know, I think we're feeling the power of Satan in these days more than ever before. It may be that that's what the Bible's talking about when it says the devil knows that his time is short, so his activities have been stepped up. The whole world is on fire. Man has no regard for the life of man, but God does. And I'm thankful tonight for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the faithfulness of God to His blessed and wonderful Word. And I'm going to read a passage tonight that I think is in some ways the most sublime passage of Scripture that I could turn to. Now, all the Bible is sublime, and all the Word of God is inspired, and all of it is equally true. But there's some parts of the Bible that seem so sublime, and this is one of them. I'm going to read to you tonight, and I'm talking a little bit to you about it before I read it. I'm going to read to you tonight one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. It's absolutely amazing in the 14 books that the Apostle Paul wrote how much of those books is taken up with his prayers. In fact, many people have written books on the prayers of the Apostle Paul. A very notable book, and it's not what we're talking about tonight, but a very notable book written by the great author, Arthur W. Pink, on gleanings from Paul, and it's all about his prayers. And we're not so much talking about his prayers tonight, but it's a wonderful thing to contemplate the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the epistles. And sometime, if you have the time, note those out and read the prayers of the Apostle. And I'm reading one tonight, but speaking to you from just an expression out of one of his prayers in the book of Ephesians. The location of the scripture is very significant. Six chapters in the book of Ephesians. The first three are purely doctrinal, and the second three chapters are purely practical. And linking the two together, the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God and the practical teaching of the book of Ephesians, linking these two together is this great and sublime prayer of the Apostle Paul. Let's begin reading in chapter 3, verse 13. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. This is an expression that's always intrigued me. To know something that defies knowing. And yet Paul's praying this in his prayer. To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now I want to reread two verses tonight, and these verses are always called a doxology. They're always referred to as a doxology at the end of this tremendous and sublime prayer of the Apostle Paul for the saints of God. In verse 20 and 21, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And I want to confine my text even more than just verse 20. I want you to notice the very last expression in the verse. And I want to speak to you tonight on the power that worketh in us. I think this is one of the most thought-provoking statements that a Christian could ever contemplate. When the Bible refers to the power that worketh in us, I wish I had the time tonight to give you a larger picture of what I believe the Bible teaches about the power of God and what God is able to do. You must look at the power of God from many different angles if you're to contemplate the whole teaching of the power of God in the Bible. I cannot pass by thinking about the power of God in creation. There's nothing ever happened so powerful other than redemption itself than the act whereby God brought worlds into space. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, and the Lord in the beginning hath laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. And there's no way for the human mind to contemplate the power that was brought into action in 6 days when the almighty and ever eternal God brought this world into existence. It was a demonstration of the omnipotence of God. There are other ways to look at the power of God in the Bible. And that's to see the power of God in redemption. And there are many places in the Bible you could read where God's power was demonstrated in the redemption of the world. That is the redemption of those who believe in Jesus Christ. And a vivid picture is painted of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Matthew chapter 27 and a little handful of verses. Verses 51 through 54. You read of God doing some tremendous things. Now Jesus hanging on the cross, robed in blood and crowned with thorns, is doing the greatest single thing that's ever happened on this earth. He is dying for the sins of the world. And a holy and just God who gave his only begotten Son is laying the sins of all mankind upon the suffering Son of God, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But there were some outward and visible things that took place. For instance, when Jesus died, something happened that never has happened in this world before. There was 3 hours of Stygian darkness. And men all over that part of the world wondered at the darkness when God reached and puts the sun into oblivion. It is said that a man by the name of Diogenes down in Egypt said, when darkness came at noonday, he said, either God is dying or the end of the world is coming. Little did he know that he spoke the truth. when he said God is dying. For when Jesus died on the cross, it looked like God made it a holy of holies, where no human eye could see for 3 hours of awful agony, except the all-seeing eyes of God. Not only was there darkness over all the earth, but something else unusual happened. There was an earthquake, the marks of which many of us have viewed and seen. They're still there tonight. The rocks were rent and the earth shook as Jesus died upon the cross. Not only that, if something happened, never had happened before. That great veil, which weighed hundreds of pounds, separated the outer court of the temple from the Holy of Holies and the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. All of a sudden, while Jesus is dying on the cross, an unseen hand reached to the top of that veil, and the Bible says the veil was rent in twain, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom, because it was an act of God. And not only that, but another tremendous and visible thing happened, demonstrating the power of God in redemption. The Bible says the graves of many of the saints were opened. And saints of God, while the Savior died, arose from the open grave, walked into the city, and appeared to their loved ones again. There's no way one human being could ever comprehend in his mind and describe with his words the tremendous power God put into action in the act of redemption when Jesus died on the cross. If you would see the power of God, you must see it in another way. You must see the power of God not only in creation, the power of God in redemption, but you must see, as the Bible describes it, the power of God in judgment. For the Bible says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. You know, man talks about what he calls a bang theory. These pseudo-scientists that think the only way you can be a scientist is to deny the Bible and reject Jesus Christ. And that in itself is ridiculous. You can be a Christian and believe the Bible and be a true scientist, and there have been some. Dr. Harry Rimmer was a great scientist, yet he believed the Bible and preached the Word of God. And some of the most blessed books that have ever fallen into my hands were written by that great man with a scientific mind, yet a man that believed the Bible. But there are those, and I read some year or two ago, where they're spending literally millions of dollars in the country of Sweden in a project that's involving many nations. And they're trying to explode atoms and have those atoms explode in such a way as to bring something into being, like happened when Jesus created the world. I have news for them. They're wasting the money. Never been but one creation, and never will be another one. God did that one. God existed before it ever took place. But scientists say, well, they believe in the bang theory. And I've mentioned it to you before. But you know, they believe that there was a great mass of unconfined gases in the universe. All of a sudden, there's what they call a fortuitous explosion. And as a result of this explosion, when the smoke cleared away, there was the earth, and there we were, in the form of Adam and Eve. Anybody believe that's a nut? And you ought to be looking out for men in white suits. They may come and get you most any time. The bang theory is the most ridiculous thing that anyone's ever talked about. I know how this earth came into being. It came into being because of the power of God, the unlimited power of God. He stood on the horizon of eternity and from his omnipotent fingertips flung countless worlds into space, some of which no scientist has ever seen with his telescope. When you are going to think about the power of God, you must think about the power of God in judgment, because that's when the bang theory is going to take place. The earth will be destroyed with fervent heat,
and a tremendous noise, the Bible says, and God will demonstrate His power to lost and fallen man. And there's one whole book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, most of which, not all of which, but most of which, is a description of the power of God in the days of judgment. When He turns the moon to blood and the sun shall become dark. And God shakes this earth and renovates the whole universe and sends a new city down out of the sky. Man has never known such power as will be demonstrated in the judgment of God upon the earth. When God sets His Son on the throne that is rightfully His and subdues unbelieving man, the power of God shall shake this entire universe. If you would know the power of God, you must see it another way. You must see the power of God in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest miracle, most wonderful miracle, took place. They hung Jesus on the cross. They nailed Him with nails. They crowned Him with thorns. They opened His body with a spear. His blood ran as He suffered and gathered in a crimson pool beneath. He was so much dead in that human body when He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit," that the wicked Roman soldiers who delighted in gambling for His garments and breaking the legs of the thieves passed Him up and said, "He's already dead." Of course, they could not touch Him because the Bible says not a bone of that lamb should be broken. Jesus was so much dead when they took Him down from the cross, they did not carry out the Roman laws of execution by breaking the legs to see for sure that this victim was dead. They took Him down from the cross, and men into whose hearts He'd come, and men whom He loved, and men who loved Him, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus who came to Him by night, begged that body whose blood had run in a crimson pool into the dust of the earth. They put it in a new grave, and they rolled a big stone to close the door, and the Roman seal was placed upon it, and the Roman guards stood at attention outside to see that deceiver, as they called him, never came out of the grave. Thank God, on the third day, the stone rolled away. The Son of God walked out of the grave clothed and clothed in the glory of His heavenly Father. He said, "I'm He that was dead, and now I'm alive forevermore." You talking about power? Well, when you contemplate the power of God, you must contemplate His glorious manifestation of His omnipotence in going into that tomb and raising the Lord Jesus from the grave and bringing Him forth clothed in the Shekinah glory of Almighty God. If you would contemplate the power of God as it's described in the Bible, you must think some about the power of the second coming. For the Bible says, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and watch it with power and with great glory." You know, I read all this that you do and hear all this on the news and the television screens about the possibility of nuclear war when man commits genocide and destroys the whole human race. But I know how it's all going to end. And I don't know all the little details that'll take place between now and then. But I know there's going to be a glorious coming of the Lord Jesus to earth. One tremendous spiritual drama that will take place in two thrilling acts. The first of which, when He comes and opens the grave of every saint of God who's been laid aside. How glorious must that news be to those of our church family who have most recently been to the open grave. And how sweet is that doctrine and that truth to all of us who've been there. But not only that, after 7 years, He's going to bring those saints back with Him, riding up on a white horse with His vesture dipped in blood. and with the sword of the Word of God, he's going to destroy these nations that hate God. Oh, the power of God that will be demonstrated when the Lord comes again. But I want to just narrow something down for a few minutes tonight. We're not talking about the power of God in creation, nor the power of God in redemption, nor the power of God in the resurrection, nor the power of God in judgment, nor the power of God when Jesus comes again. But I want you to notice what the Scripture says. The power that worketh in us. And I cannot help but think, when I lift this little expression out of the Bible, the power that worketh in us, according to the power that worketh in us, I cannot help but think that probably none of us tonight can comprehend the power that worketh in us. Now notice, it says now unto him that's able. God is able to do anything. There are no limitations to God, God's ability and God's power. God is able to do anything. God's able to make sick people well. God is able to answer prayer if it takes a miracle in order to bring it to pass. God is unlimited. God's hands are never tied. And God's hands can do anything tonight through his power. But I want you to notice the verse says, now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, that says to me, this mind cannot comprehend all that God is able to do, notice, according to the power that worketh in us. And I've just been thinking in recent hours of the power that worketh in us. And it's an amazing thing. You know, first of all, there is within every Christian tonight, and every born-again, blood-washed child of God, there is what I would call the power of a divine nature. You see, when you got saved, the Lord didn't just do some patch-up job. He didn't take the old nature and make it over again. In fact, he never touched it. When you got saved, the Lord didn't give you just a temporary remedy. When you and I got saved, the Lord did not treat the symptoms. He went right to the taproot. And here's what the Bible says the Lord did. The Lord said he made you a new creation in Christ Jesus, whereby given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of a divine nature. And hear me tonight, friend. Every Christian in this house has a nature about him that the Bible says is divine. Now, I know you have the old nature. So do I. The Bible clearly makes it plain about the struggle between the two. But you have what God calls is a nature that is divine. And when you speak of something that is divine, you're speaking of perfection. And you're speaking of that when you speak of this nature. This divine nature, it cannot be lost. Never can it be lost. It cannot digress. I mean, your divine nature will never be less than what it is right now. And beyond that, I think I can say to you tonight, according to the Bible, that the divine nature of a born-again Christian cannot sin. Now notice, I did not say the Christian cannot sin. Because you have an enfeebled nature that's capable of doing anything since you were saved that you could do before you were saved. The old nature is. But the Bible says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And a lot of folks say that's sinless perfection. But there is no such thing until the Lord comes except for the divine nature. Hear it in 1 John 3:10. Whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Are you reading the Bible, preacher? Yes, I am, but I'm reading about the divine nature. Because the old nature is so rotten and so corrupt that the greatest Christian who ever lived, when he searched his old nature, said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So you see, you have a divine nature. Isn't that wonderful? That the Lord has given us a divine nature. I don't mean just some more human nature. God knows we had enough of that to last forever. But when we were saved, God gave us a divine nature. And he said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You are something you never were before, now that you're saved. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And sometimes I want to preach a sermon on all things that become new. You know, the reason I want to preach it is because I don't know what it means. And I want to study it till I know and then preach it to you. And we'll both be real smart. The power that worketh in you. The power of a divine nature. There's a second power that works in the life of every single child of God. And that's the power of the Word of God. And when 1 John 3:10 said, because God's seed remaineth in him, I think he's talking about the Word of God. Because the Bible says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, even the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And when you were saved, the agent of that transaction was the blessed Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, Jesus said, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. You see, a Christian has the Word of God in him. Now, some may have more than others, but all have the Word of God to the extent that you've heard the gospel and believed in that gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, and you've been saved because of God's Word. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Listen, that's what the psalmist was talking about when he said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And listen, I believe tonight this is a powerful book. I'm just not capable of describing to you how powerful I believe this blessed word is. I've seen it as it's preached result in the salvation of hundreds and thousands of people. I've seen this word bring about the result of answered prayer in the lives of Christians when Christians laid hold on the promises of this holy book and said, God said it, I believe it. And the prayer will be answered. There's no power in the world greater than this book here. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall never pass away. You know, I like the verse, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder the joints and marrow and soul and spirit and the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is living and powerful, and that powerful Word is in us tonight. That's what Jesus used when Satan assailed him. His favorite book, evidently, was the book of Deuteronomy. For when all three onslaughts of the devil, Jesus from the book of Deuteronomy, quoted to him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Him only shall you worship. Jesus used the Word of God, and the power that worketh in us tonight can be this Bible. If we'll hide it in our hearts and let the Word work. You know, Jeremiah, I'm reading in my private devotions in the mornings at home. I'm reading at this time the book of Jeremiah. And my, what a wonderful book. He was a weeping prophet. Said, oh, that my head were a fountain of waters that I might weep over the hurt of the daughter of my people. But Jeremiah was human. And there's a wonderful thing takes place in chapter 20. Now, some of it's not so wonderful. There was a man by the name of Pashur, P-A-S-H-U-R. He hated God and he hated everybody that loved God. And one day he slapped Jeremiah. And you know, a slap is a sign of shame. If somebody hits me, I hope they'll knock me so cold I won't know who it was nor what happened. But to be slapped is embarrassing. So he slapped his face. Not only that, he imprisoned him and put him in stocks under the gaze of the public eye so they could shame him and mock him also. And in verse 7 of the 20th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, you read where Jeremiah said, I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. Now think what he endured, slapped by an evil, wicked man and put in the stocks and bonds as a public gaze before the gaze of people. Not only that, he said, I'm in derision daily by all the people. But watch something. In verse 9, he said, then I said, I'll not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. And listen, don't criticize Jeremiah till you've been slapped in the face by a wicked devil and been imprisoned in stocks and bonds and made a public gazing stock. Don't criticize Jeremiah. He said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But wait a minute. That's not all of verse 9. Praise the Lord. But Jeremiah said, but his word was in mine heart. And as a burning fire shut up in my bones, I was weary with forbearing, that is, keeping my mouth shut. And I could not stay, that is, I could not keep quiet. Why? Because the word of God was shut up in his heart, and it burned like a fire in his bones. Oh, that the Christian tonight might realize the power that worketh in us when we have this word in our life. There's a third and tremendous power. Not only the power of a divine nature, the power of the Word of God, the power that worketh in us is the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Any so-called professing Christian that ever goes to an altar and asks the Lord to give him the Holy Spirit is insulting a holy God and his precious inspired Word. For there is no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Amen. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Marvel not, I said unto you, you must be born again. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Bible makes it plain and clear. Paul wrote to an imperfect church, as all churches are imperfect. But he wrote to the Corinthian church, which was a most imperfect church, but at the same time had all the 9 gifts of the Spirit. He wrote to that church and said, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You're bought with a price. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I didn't mean to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway because I won't enjoy hearing what I'm about to say. Every Christian has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, now, preacher, I just can't quite go with you there. I don't remember ever being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's according to the Bible, too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, there's a verse, and the only time that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is mentioned after the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, cut it off. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is not mentioned one time after the book of Acts, but one time, and here it is. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, do you know what A-double-L all means? A-double-L all means that's the whole kit and caboodle. That's everybody. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, the reason you didn't feel it and you don't remember it is because maybe, like myself, you didn't understand what it was. It means God placed you in the body of Christ. And that happened on the day of Pentecost and experimentally happened when you were saved. God put you in the body of Christ. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are no evidences and signs. If there be, let some man point them out intelligently from the Bible. There are none. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has been baptized by the Holy Ghost, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is placing you as a born-again, blood-washed child of God in the body, and that's where you are tonight. But what I didn't mean to say about the baptism, but didn't you enjoy hearing me say it? I tell you, some of you look. Freddy's going to get himself in trouble. I'm not. Long as you stay in the Bible and preach what the Bible says, you don't need to ever be afraid of being embarrassed if you preach the Bible. If you preach some kind of experience that pretends to rise above the revelation of God, you ought to be embarrassed. But the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. You have Him, and you have all of Him. The poorest Christian in this house tonight could never have more of the Holy Spirit than you have right now. But the question is, and the fullness of the Spirit is, when He has all of you. I remember when I was pastor, before I ever started a church here at Marymount, at Emmanuel, pastor of the little Marymount Baptist Church. When I was pastor there, I was told this wonderful story. Now, whether it be true or not, I do not know, but I was told the story of a lady had a number of children, seemed like there were six or eight, and her husband had left her, and she was in destitute circumstances. One day she saw a house for sale, and she didn't have a dime. She couldn't buy a house. She had no place to stay for she and her children. So somehow or another she was able to go through the big hedge, a beautiful hedge fence around it, rows of hedge, surrounded the big, nice house and the beautiful yard. And somehow or another she gained entrance to it, and she took her little brood in that house, and that's where she kept them from the elements, the cold and the rain. And one day there came two men, one to show it and the other an interested buyer, and found this lady and these children in the house. And as it happened, the man to whom the house was shown bought the home. So he said to the lady, "Now, I don't like to be unkind to a widowed lady with a whole brood of little children, no place to stay. But he said, I bought the home, I'm moving my family in. And you're going to have to move. And he said, now about a certain number of days, you must be gone. So the day came and he moved in, his family, and she moved her little brood back to where there were two rooms at the back of the house. He said, that won't do. This is my home and it's for my family. And I feel sorry for you and I don't want to be unkind, but you must move. And you must be gone by tomorrow. And the next day, she moved into one room. And he said, that still does not satisfy me. I don't mean to be unkind, and I have pity toward you, but this is my family and this is my home. You must leave. And the next day, the house was empty of this widowed lady and her children. And the man said to his family, now the whole house is ours. Nobody dwells in any part of it but just us. And I think sometimes that Christians treat the Holy Spirit like sometimes people are treated in a home. They say, make yourself at home. Now only, that's our bedroom. You're not allowed in there. And your bath is down here, and you're not allowed to use this one, and so forth. But make yourself at home in what little is left. And I think sometimes Christians push the Holy Spirit back, 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 back. When we should say to Him, Holy Spirit, dwell in every room in my house. Then the Christian will know of the power that worketh in us. You see, you have all of Him. Now let Him have all of you. Shall we pray? Our Father, tonight we must confess to Thee how little we really know of the power that worketh in us. Oh, this mighty reservoir of power
teach us how to let it loose and let it work in us. The power of a new nature, the power of an inspired book, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, make us conscious of this power that worketh in every single one of us. Speak to our hearts tonight, we pray, out of thy word, in Jesus' name. Will you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed just a moment? I mentioned a man this morning. I talked to him Thursday night. My heart just went out to him. Heart was broken. His family was gone from him. He's all alone in an unkept home. And I looked at that man with trembling hand, 44 years of age. And I said to myself, I thank God I know of a power can change his life and change this whole atmosphere. And where there's been sighing, there can be singing. And where there's been misery, there can be happiness and peace and joy. And I thank God tonight there's no case too hard for the Lord. God can give anyone a new life who wants it, who's willing to accept God's Son, God's plan, God's remedy, the person of his Son, and what he's done for you on the cross. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I want to ask you, as we always do, and I'm always glad to lift my hand that I'm a Christian. I just wish about every half hour somebody would say, everybody's a Christian, lift your hand. I'd just like to lift mine toward heaven because I'm so glad I'm saved. I'm so glad I'm a Christian. I thank God tonight I'm saved and on my way to heaven. I wonder how many of you can say, preacher, I also know that I'm saved. I'm a child of God. And I know that I'm going to heaven. I have no doubt about it. I believe that if I were to die tonight, I'd go to heaven. Would you slip your hand up? Would you put it up? God bless you. Thank you, and take them down. God bless you. I wonder, is there in this audience one who either says, I'm not sure whether I'm going to heaven or not, or one man or woman, boy or girl, who's saying right now, I know I'm not. I know I'm lost. I know I'm unsaved. Oh, how God loves you. How the Lord Jesus died for you and for all your sins, and he wants to save you. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, is there one man or woman, a boy or girl, in this church tonight, in this building, say, preacher, I don't know that if I die tonight, I'd go to heaven. And I need God to help me. And I need some help from the Lord. And I want you to pray for me. Would you just slip up your hand? Just put it right up right now. Just slip it up. Man or woman, boy or girl, just slip it up. Pray for me. All right. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as the invitation is given tonight, may the Holy Spirit work in hearts, and may there only be the results that will stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ.